Good morning. We all need to learn, and we are aware of the importance of being careful what we say. And if we aren't, then we should be impressed with the importance of what we say because of what's going on currently. Because if you like your insurance plan, you can keep it, period. Now that's got our president in a whole lot of trouble. Because he either didn't tell the truth or he didn't say what he meant. One way or the other. I have my opinions about that, and we're not here to discuss that. But he certainly demonstrates how you can stick both feet in your mouth and end up paying for it sometime later. Christianity is a wonderful plan that God has set up for us. God could have dictated a plan like some of those in the world. He could have been like those, quote, gods of other plans in the world. But he didn't and he isn't. Christianity is a source of hope and joy and peace to millions and millions of people, unfortunately, even those who understand it falsely. But like Obama, we have to make sure that when we say something, it's true. Not partially true, not three-fourths true, but true. And if there's caveats, we need to say that. You can keep your insurance, period, as long as it hasn't changed in the last 12 to 18 months. We need to throw those caveats in there if they're going to be there. We need to be concise and we need to be accurate. Not just necessarily what sounds nice if it were true. Because things certainly can be said that sound nice if they were true. I have four things I want to talk about this morning. These are just things that have been rolling through my head for a variety of reasons. And you never want to ask too much about why things run through my head. But these four things are Christian principles that are based on some degree of truth. Truth. But, like our president, if they're not clarified, they can be very misleading and damaging to people's spiritual health. They're not in many ways connected. They're fairly separate issues, and yet they seem to come together in some fashion. We've talked about some of these before, but it's important that we talk about them again because we have a tendency to slide back into these statements and these trends of thought that we need to make sure that we are adding the caveat of what's true and what isn't true, lest we be found embarrassed, unable to walk with our feet in our mouth as well. The first is in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 13. We're going to go through this verse. And we're going to take it apart because I really think that we, as Christianity in this country, maybe not the Church of Christ, but maybe so the Church of Christ at times, take this verse and make it mean something that to me it doesn't mean. And by doing so, discourage people. Lead people to think that something's true that isn't true. There hath no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Do you ever think that you've been singled out? Something horrible is happening, and you've just been singled out. God must have got his scope on you in some way, because you have just been singled out. No. There is a temptation, a trial, a trouble that you can name that someone hasn't suffered through before and will suffer through again. You are not unique in that sense. It's unique to you that you've never done it before, but it's not unique to mankind. We don't tend to have unique trials and troubles. You haven't been singled out by God. And James says that God, in fact, doesn't single you out for trials, doesn't tempt you with evil. God doesn't tempt you with evil. He cannot tempt man with evil. So don't think that God has singled you out somehow for a trial. Things happen. Things happen. And God will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. And here's the one we've talked about before, but I'm feeling the need to talk about it again. God is not saying he's going to change your temptations, change your trials, change your circumstances. He's not going to play with the circumstances of the world for you to make these go away. He's going to change the able part of the statement. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. That's the part of the statement he's changed, because with Jesus, you can say to someone, you will be able to endure trials you never thought you could endure before. Do you think the Christians in the first century, if you had talked to them 10 years before Jesus had died, would have ever said, I could have the faith in God to go into a Colosseum and see the tigers and lions released and still praise God as they were slaughtering me and my family? Do you think they would have said that? No. And they would have been right. They couldn't have. They could not have. But God didn't change the circumstances. God didn't change the trials. God didn't change the troubles. God changed the able. He changed them. He changed them. So that they were able to endure them. But will with a temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God didn't provide the temptation in the first place. God didn't provide the temptation. The temptation came from me. Temptation came from the trials and troubles and things that are going on around me in life. That's where my temptations. God didn't provide those. God lets us take advantage of those, but he didn't provide them. And, you know, I don't really think any of us think it was necessary for God to provide them. Any of you running short of trials and temptations and things that are trying you, I don't see very many people sitting around on street corners with a sign saying, give me a trial because I don't have any. I'm needing some trouble here. Things are too peaceful. No, we all have plenty of those things. God doesn't need to provide those things. God didn't provide any of them to start with. But he does change us. He changes us so that we can bear them. You know, we talk about, and it's appropriate that we do, we talk about Jesus' crucifixion, the pain that he went through, how much love and self-control that took to do it. What about Peter's crucifixion? Peter was crucified. What about Peter's crucifixion? Do you think if you just stood there at the base of the cross and you'd observed Jesus go through the cross as he did, forgive them, they know not what they do. Behold my mother. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. You'd think if you'd have stood there and observed it all at the base of the cross, that you would have thought, I could do that. I could do that. No. And you've been right. And Peter, observing, would have said, I couldn't do that. But he did. And did God change what happened, or did God change Peter? God changed Peter. Christianity does not change the circumstances in our lives. It changes us. Not the circumstances. I want you to think of this a little bit like weightlifting. You know, if I have a large dumbbell up here, you may think you already got a large dumbbell up here, but if I have a large dumbbell up here, I have a large dumbbell up here, and I tell you to lift it, it's very, very heavy. There are two ways that dumbbell could be lifted. You could grab onto it and tug on it, and we say, well, that's too much weight for you. We're going to take weight off of it so you can lift it. And then you'd be able to lift it. Or we could train you to where you could lift it. God is not saying he's taking weights off our dumbbell. God's not going to come along and take weights off your trials. He's not going to come along and make them go away. God's going to change you so you can lift them. He's going to change you so you have the strength to get through it. Not the things that are happening to us. Think about Matthew 11th chapter. Matthew 11th chapter and verses 29 through 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest into your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Compared to what? Compared to what? Did that sound easy and light to you, what Charles described this morning? Did that sound easy and light? Sounded pretty heavy to me. The yoke is easy, the burden is light because he changes us to be more like him. His yoke was easy and his burden was light because he was who he was, the Son of God, filled with love and concern and expectation for us. That's why his yoke was easy and his burden was light. And that's why ours can't be. Because he will change us. He will change us. But the danger is that many, many times people say this verse and will preach this verse, etc., as if God we're going to change my circumstances somehow. God is my big pal now. He's going to change my circumstances so that it's easy. No, he's going to change me so that it's easy. But if you expect God to change your circumstances, you're going to be disappointed, usually. Now, I'm not saying that God can't do things. God can do things. We very seldom can tell in this day and age when he does specifically and when he doesn't do something specifically. It gets us in a lot of trouble when we try to. God can do things, but God didn't promise me to. He didn't promise me to. What he promised me is he'd make me strong enough to get through them. Matthew, the 9th chapter, verse 26. And again, this is one that I've heard, and it's still true, but it has to have the caveats on it. It's not just true sitting there all by itself. You have to decide how it applies. Jesus said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. This is after the story of the rich young ruler. which we're going to talk about after a while. This phrase that with God, nothing is impossible, occurs, I think, four times in the New Testament, three of which are just recitations of the same story in another gospel. And the fourth of which is Mary, when she's told by the angel that she's going to bear the Son of God. And she said, whoa. I'm a 14-year-old Jewish girl here. I've never been married. How can this be? And he said, with God, this is possible because there's nothing impossible with God. That happens to be in Luke 1. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Can't read my own writing. That's a surprise to you, isn't it? What did I say, 9? Oh, Matthew 19. And in Mark, and in Luke. Oh, got ahead of myself. Recited the story I just told you. With God, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible. Is that true? No. Not with those caveats, it's not true. Not with those caveats, it's not true. What did Paul say that God couldn't do in Hebrews? God cannot. Said he wouldn't. Didn't say he wouldn't, interestingly. Didn't ever say God wouldn't lie, because he wouldn't. That wasn't a phrase he used. He could not. Has not the ability. That's that little thing you get in grade school, you know. Able, can you? God cannot lie. So there is something God can't do. There are actually several things that God can't do. I have a book at home. I can't remember the exact number on it, but I think it's 137 things that God cannot do. Cannot do. God cannot break a promise. Yeah, that's close to the line. God cannot age. Oh, he's eternal. Can't age. He cannot not know something. Etc. All these things by his very nature of being God, he cannot do. So in the strictest sense, it isn't true that with God, all things are possible. Both the rich young ruler and Mary were told what God decides to do, he can do without exception. What God decides to do and is not outside his nature, he can do without exception. That's what the phrase means. The danger is that if I carry this principle over too far, that with God, nothing is impossible, and I apply it to my personal or the group's goals, I make it specifically applicable to my goals or a group's goals, I may find myself disappointed. God is not some genie to be rubbed to make our goals come to fruition. He's not some magic friend that we call on to make what we think looks like it would be a good project. No. If it's God's goal, it'll happen. If God agrees with it, it'll happen. But God is not some genie that I can say, this is our goal and God is impossible. God can do anything. Therefore, because God can do anything and this is my goal, this will be accomplished. Doesn't happen that way. Doesn't happen that way. Lots of things look good to us. Lots of spiritual things look good to us. You know, Paul was traveling around, evangelizing, helping groups get established, etc. He says, you know, there's lots of poor, lost souls who don't know about Jesus, who need to be built up and who need to be solidified over in Asia. There's lots of them over there. I think I'll go over to Asia. And God said, nope, you're not going. Why not? Why not? I still don't know why not. Why not? Well, there were things that needed to be accomplished where I was, but why not? Because God's a lot smarter than us, and it wasn't His time yet. And God says, nope, you're not going. And He didn't. Because if He had, it wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have worked. So the danger is, if I believe that God's unfathomable power will help me achieve my goal and it doesn't happen, what happens to God in my life? He becomes weak, undependable. Really not there. Now we can do amazing things. You know, that verse in Ephesians talking about we can do exceedingly abundantly above ever. You look at that. We can do exceedingly above whatever. In here. Okay? With me, I can do those. But don't just think because you think up some big project for your life, or I think up some big project for your life, or we think up some big project for the group, and it looks good, that because God's power is irresistible, that it's going to go through to fruition. God just may not have that in His plan yet. God may have a reason that isn't true. So don't hook those two things, or you'll be disappointed. You'll be disappointed. It's quite, no question that God is all-powerful. Nothing He decides to do is impossible. But the key word is nothing He decides to do is impossible. Now I want to go right back to Matthew 19. We have this rich young ruler. This is number three. Don't tell me where these came from. I don't know. My head's just swimming. We have this rich young ruler that comes to Jesus and he says, what do I have to do to enter eternal life? And Jesus gives him the general scope of the Old Testament law. And he says, I've kept all those things. And he said, well, then you need to go to sell all that you have and come and follow me. And he went away disappointed. We don't know if he stayed away disappointed. If he had to think, we have no idea of his final dispensation. But we do know that he went away disappointed. And Jesus says, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. Rich and wealthy. The problem with words like rich and wealthy is they're all relative words. So you don't look up in the dictionary. I told the school the other day, we were in a school board meeting, and they said, we have a bunch of books that we don't know what to do with. We're going to just toss them out. I said, what are they? Most of them are big dictionaries. Nobody uses those anymore. They're on the computer. Yeah. They're on the computer now. And they're good for doorstops. That's about the size of it. If you look it up in the dictionary, you look up rich. Do you think it says, if you make over $35,000 a year, you are rich. If you're under that, you're not. Doesn't say that. Rich or wealthy doesn't have a number on it. And it's a pretty good thing for us it doesn't. We obviously have multiple levels of wealth in our country. Multiple levels of wealth in our country. But the homeless in Des Moines. The homeless in Des Moines are wealthy compared to a large segment of the world. Because there's a large part of the world that was loved the dumpster dive in our country. So we have to be careful about how we talk about riches in light of what Jesus said. It's a real, very real sense, all of us are very wealthy. To various degrees, but we're all very wealthy. And the danger is, I can almost start feeling guilty about that, but I want to caution you that Abraham was a friend of God, and he was extremely wealthy. David was a man after God's own heart, and he was extremely rich. Extremely. Solomon was a king who got his wealth directly because God promised it to him. And he had riches that they couldn't even count. Job was a man of enormous wealth. Joseph of Arimathea holds a place in the Bible because he was wealthy and chose to use his wealth in a way that was pleasing to God, to offer Jesus a tomb. Barnabas was a wealthy man who owned property and sold property to support the church. Ananias and Sapphira were wealthy. But there's one I've left out. God as a multi-nair. What's God's net worth? What's God's net worth? Just from our world. I don't even know. What's God's net worth? Don't know. There's no question that our wealth is fraught with danger. The Bible talks about wealth is sometimes selfishly satisfied, reluctant to leave their riches like the rich young ruler, forgetful of God, like the man who said, my harvest is great, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger and eat and make, drink and be merry. Sometimes riches leads us to be indifferent to others' needs, like the rich man and Lazarus. Proverbs talks about the danger of wealth and misplacing our trust in it. But the real problem is in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. This is a caveat. Don't talk about rich unless you're going to throw caveats in. Because obviously being rich is not bad. Obviously being wealthy is not bad. Otherwise, we're all bad. Okay? Obviously, all these men who I mentioned were all bad. But in 1 Timothy 6 and 9, it says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation, and so those whose desire, their driving force, is to be rich, will fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition for the love of money. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it's not what you have, it's what you do with it. It's what you feel about it. We need to be careful that we don't make people feel odd because they have more or less than we do. How did you get it? How do you use it? Do you trust in it? You know, we had a stock market that went really in the pits a while back. A lot of people were really upset. And we found out how much we trusted in money. In the world, it's not unusual for an economy to go south and for money to be devalued, to be worth a tenth, a hundredth of what it was before. So you quite literally could wake up one morning and everything that you have saved or everything in your IRA or everything whatever is worthless. Literally worthless. That word in Matthew, sometimes I think we make too much of that. I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. How about a middle class man? Will he hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven? How about a poor man? Will a poor man hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven? Have you ever put that verse together with 1 Peter? 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 18. If the righteous scarcely, that's pretty close to hardly. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? All of us are going to be just slipping by. Because of Jesus. Just slipping by, as Charles talked about in his table talk. You know, the poor aren't treated so well in the scripture either. We don't talk about that. The poor are talked about as being sometimes slothful, lazy, don't have much industry, love pleasure, so they spend things inappropriately. They're stubborn, they follow empty pursuits, they're accused of drunkenness at kind. That's all in the scripture. So let's be careful about how we use that and talk about love of money, trusting in money, how we use our money. The danger is, as we make riches, God allows, if we make riches that God allows you to have, a sin in itself rather than the attitude toward it and how it's used. That's the danger. Sometimes the questions that are hardest to answer are interesting. Jesus came to this world as a poor person. He said he didn't have a place to lay his head. Could Jesus have been the Messiah as a rich person? What would have happened if Jesus had been born into a rich family? Could he have lived a sinless life as a rich person? Could he have kept the old law perfectly as a rich person? Yeah. Yeah, he could have. He could have. So, why did he come as a poor person? I don't know. Maybe it was to teach us how to be rich without money. Maybe it was because then he was truly tempted like in all ways like we were, because all of us would love to win the publisher's clearinghouse. Even though Dad has more entries than anybody else. Don't tell me you wouldn't. I won't call you a liar, but I'm thinking it. You know, Jesus was offered the wealth of the world. Devil took him up and showed him all the world. He said, this can all be yours. He said, nope. As a little caution in that regards, we talked about this in class today. Be very, very careful. Because deeds that are done by all that aren't proclaimed from the housetop, just because you don't know them, doesn't mean they aren't done. I'm aware of deeds that are shockingly, for this world, shockingly self-giving that nobody knows about. Nobody knows about. And they really shouldn't. There's no reason for them to know about it. But I have to be careful when I look at you and I don't see those things. I'm like, wow. He needs to loosen up a little bit. You know, not hang on to everything. Be careful. We don't know everything about each other. And there's no reason for us to. I'm out of time, but I've got one more and I'm going to do it. God has a plan in your life. We hear this all the time, that God has a plan in your life. And the Bible is certainly full of stories of individuals who God had chosen for a particular role in His plan. We know that only because we're told that. But my question is that true of everybody? Do you think God has a plan for your life? Do you think God has a plan for your life? Where you're going to go, what you're going to do, who you're going to marry. You think God has a plan for your life? Now, I'll give you God's plans when He decides to do something will be accomplished. I will give you that, okay? But does God manipulate the events of your life according to some kind of blueprint that He has for your life? Does He have a giant library up there in heaven that has a blueprint for every person's life and how it's going to go? Now remember, I'm not asking if He can manipulate events. I'm asking if He does. Because He certainly can. The danger is, if I believe that God has a plan for my life, what happens when the plan goes south? When I look at myself, how could God plan that for me? And it becomes a danger. My belief is that God does have a plan for your life. But it's not really a plan for your life, it's a plan for you. It's a plan for you, who He wants you to be. But not necessarily for your life. I'm not sure God cares a lot. I'm not sure He cares a lot. You know, chance and circumstance happen to all. We all have freedom of choice. God isn't manipulating us like chess pieces on the board. Life goes on. We make choices. You know, the word luck doesn't even appear in the Bible. Doesn't even appear. Only one man comes close, and that was Fortunatus, or meaning good fortune, who was one of the people who helped Paul out. When good things happen to us that we regard as good, and it always gets difficult to tell the difference sometimes. When good things happen to us, we're free to thank God for them. And when bad things happen to us, we're free to thank God for them. But I don't think God has a plan for you. You're going to make your own choices. You're going to make your own mistakes. You're going to make your own wise decisions. You're going to make your own dumb decisions. We all are. It's going to be true of all of us. God doesn't really have a blueprint for your life, and if He does, He certainly hasn't told me about mine, and I doubt if He's told you about yours. But God does have a plan for me and a plan for you. He wants us to accept His plan and His Son's sacrifice, become part of His family and be baptized in Him, to continue to grow up and be like Him, and to spend eternity with him. That's what his plan is, and that's all he really cares about. The only reason he cares about those circumstances and other things is in as much as they affect you and who you are and what you're becoming. But he doesn't really care about the rest of it. God doesn't work on that side. Remember, not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will provide you so that you will be able to bear it. He works on you. He doesn't work on circumstances. He works on you. So how can a camel go through the eye of a needle? How can you put a rope through a needle? You change the rope. You change the rope. You take it apart, you put it through one string at a time, you put it back together different. That's how it works. God changes us, not stuff. He changes us. No matter what happens here. People get so, me included, get so discouraged and worried about what happens here. Well, a little bit of that's natural. Because it is going to affect us, okay? It does affect us. And that's natural. Jesus was affected by things around him, was he not? Jesus got angry. Jesus was happy based on things that happened around him. But it didn't change Jesus. He was still Jesus at the end of the day. Perfect. And circumstances are going to happen to us, some good and some bad. And our goal is for us to change. And if we change, an example like a camel through a vial needle is possible with God. Because with him, all things are possible that he decides to do. And he decided to do that. He sent his son for that purpose, to change you so that you could encounter all of life and that you would be changed, not life. Not life. These are my musings for this morning, and I hope you think about them, because we all get caught up. Life is very, very busy and hectic and straining and all the words we can think of. It's full. But at the end of the day, when you and I stand before Jesus and before God, we're going to stand there, and what I hope and what he hopes is that I've changed. Not what's happened to me changed. Not that my life turned around and I became a success or I didn't become a success. Yak, yak, yak. But who are you? Who are you? Are you like Jesus? Have you grown up to be like Jesus? Is he your friend? Who are you? That's what he's going to ask. Not all this other stuff. I don't think it'll even come up. Even come up. This morning we're offering the invitation because God wants to change me. And he wants to change you. Let's let him sing the closing song.